Well, today, it's a bit of a first for me today, because I'm actually going to engage with technology. And it is actually quite scary for me anyway. I know Barry's very good with this stuff, and he uses PowerPoint regularly. For me, this is a first. And part of the reason why I avoid technology is because I know how much it can go wrong. And when it does go wrong, what a nightmare it can be just to get it going again. But let me start off with a little bit of a quiz for you, all right? I'm going to show you a sentence. I'm going to give you about 10 seconds to look at it. And all I want, and some of you will have seen this before, but I just want you just to see, count up how many F's there are in this sentence, all right? You have 10 seconds. You ready? You got that? Okay. Right, everyone stand up. Hands up if you think there were three S in that sentence. Okay, everyone with your hands up, sit down. If you think you counted four F's, raise your hand. Sit down. How many of you saw that there were five F's up there? Okay, all of you sit down. How many F's? Okay, now, if you've seen this before, go ahead and sit down. Okay, so, how many F's were there? Okay, sit down, Vincent. Two, sit down. Three, sit down. Okay, so you said six, you said seven. Sit down. There are six. Way to go. That's fantastic, Richard. I'll show you again, just so you can see for yourself. All right? Now you know there are six. Can you see them? Finish, S. Files, S. Are the result of, S. Years of, S. Scientific study combined with the experience of many years. And there's an F in scientific as well. You see that? There's six S. You see that? Now, what's interesting about that is that it is something which we think we know the answer to, and even when you've been told actually there are six, some of us are still trying to figure them out. Where are they? Where? Show me again. Even when you've been told the answer, sometimes it can be quite challenging. Do you know why that happens? It's because our eyes take in so much information all the time that you actually don't have enough time to absorb it all. And so what your brain does is it compensates. So things which it thinks it already knows, it doesn't pay attention to. And so we're so familiar with the little word of that even as we read the sentence, we just ignore it. And our mind doesn't take it into account. And so we count up the S and we'll miss out those things which are very, very familiar to us. So what does that have to do with repentance? the problem we have is this occurs not just in little things like this. This occurs every single day in every aspect of our lives. Is that we will be going about our usual habits and we think we know what we know. And we make assumptions all the time and assume that everything's okay. The problem is that it's not always that way. You know, we are influenced more than we realize by our environment, by our surroundings, by our circumstances and our situations. Much more than we realize. And it changes our perceptions of things. Let me show you another puzzle, okay? Have a look at this picture. You see the two squares up there, which are... It's a bit dark up there, but can you see the two squares? There's one labelled A and there's one labelled B. Can you see that? There's A is here and B is here. Can you see those? Yeah? How many of you think that A and B, those two squares, right? This is A, that's B. How many of you think they're the same colour? They're the same shade? They are actually exactly the same colour. They are the same shade. They are. No, they are. But they're exactly the same. Does it look different to you? Do you know why it looks different? It's because your brain is absorbing the information around the squares and it's combining it. Let me show you, just to prove to you that these are exactly the same, I'm going to start taking away bits of this picture, all right? This is the magic of technology. If this was done in a normal classroom and I had a piece of paper, I'd just cover up everything else on the picture, but I can't do that. And I thought about having some brothers up here and covering up the screen, but I realise it's projected, and so whatever they cover it up with is going to be projected on top. But notice this, as I start cutting away all the surrounding, is it changing yet? Is it beginning to change? Can you start to see the difference? All I'm doing, there's not a trick. All I'm doing is just removing all the surplus information around there. And if I were to remove every little scrap, you'll actually see that they are exactly the same color. Can you see that? All right. That's enough of that. But anyway, what's the point? The point is this, that we are influenced and affected by our situations and our circumstances and our surroundings. And we know this. The Bible tells us this. You know, Proverbs 13:20 tells us what? He who walks with the wise grows wise. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us what? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. The fact is that the people we spend time with, the people that we're amongst, the environment that we're in, it will subtly creep in on us and affect us. It affects our judgment, it affects our decisions, it affects our choices, it affects the way we live our lives. Paul tells us in Romans 12, we talked about this on Friday night, in verse 2 he talks about how do not conform to the world, but rather be transformed, how? By the renewal of our mind. The fact is that just by being in the world, it's easy for us to begin to adopt the standards and measures and norms of society. But the Bible tells us that we need to not conform to the standards of the world, but we've got to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. That's what repentance is. It's having a changed mindset, a different worldview, a different outlook and perspective on life and the world as we know it. That's repentance. It's a completely new perspective. And you see, that's what we need in order to keep us separate from the world. In order to stop us from gravitating to the standards of non-Christians and people around us. When we come to church, the church is meant to be the body of Christ, and it's meant to reorient us. Jesus, Colossians 1:18, tells us, is the head of the church, is the head of the body, which is the church, and we, as members of his body, we adopt Jesus' mindset. We adopt his view on life. That's what repentance is. But you see, what happens, though, when the church drifts? What happens when we, as a body, begin to no longer orient ourselves the way that Christ wants us to be, but we begin to slide off to the side? That's where we need to, again, come back to the norm. And have that repentance, that new mindset, that change of perspective all over again. And that's what we've been talking about since last week and on Friday night. And again, we'll carry on this coming Friday. Just the whole topic of corporate repentance. It's just that as a body, we've got to realign ourselves to the standards of God's word. And you know, we've been through some swings and roundabouts. We've been drifted here and there, and we've gone from one extreme to another. And that's what tends to happen. We tend to start off, trying to go along the right path, and we drift slightly, and then we kind of overcompensate. And so, that can happen. You know, even today, this has happened with my use of technology. I've gone from not using it at all to now I'm going to use it in every part of the sermon today. But it can happen. And then you've got to figure out the balance. But you see, with us, our balance has got to be Jesus Christ. Take out your Bibles and turn over to the book of Jonah. Turn over to the book of Jonah, and we're looking at chapter 1. You know, the first thing we really want to address is just this whole idea of repentance is a change of mindset. And over the next few weeks, we want to talk about repentance on an individual level for all of us, and we'll be talking about that this coming Friday. And then next week, Paul will be preaching, and he'll be talking about repentance in view of the cross. But this whole idea is that we start with ourselves, and then the couple of weeks following, we'll be focusing on repentance within our own living situation, with our own families, our households. And we address just how have we contributed to being un-Christ-like within our own family settings. And then the week after that, we'll talk about repentance within our family groups. And what have we done personally to contribute to un-Christ-likeness within our family group settings, our Bible talks, our discussions. And then we'll talk about the church as a whole. And then finally, we'll finish up with a big church service where corporately we can agree the direction we want to move forward in. And that's, again, just recommitting ourselves to God and to God's plan. But, you know, the book of Jonah is interesting because we see some elements of repentance in this book, which I think it's helpful for us. But let's pick up here in Jonah chapter 1. And in fact, I even have a PowerPoint presentation here. There you go. Book of Jonah, chapter 1. There you go. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me." However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and he found the ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. You know, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He says, "I want you to go and preach to the great city of Nineveh." And so Jonah decides to go in the opposite direction. And he finds a boat that's going, I don't know if you can see up there, but you can see there's a little map. And he finds a boat. Instead of going to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, he wants to go in the other direction and heads off to Tarshish. Why? Well, you know, there are a number of reasons, but we could possibly put forward to say why he took that course of action. However, it actually tells us the reason why in the book itself. Look over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and the Bible tells in verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. What is he displeased about? Well, he's displeased because God hasn't destroyed Nineveh as he said he would, because the people repented. And so, in verse 2, Jonah prays to the Lord. He says, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live." What was his reason for fleeing to Tarshish? He knew that God wasn't going to punish the Ninevites. The Ninevites, they were the enemies of Israel, they were the enemies of Judah, they were the Nazis of that day. They were wicked in their violence towards their enemies. And as you go through some of the biblical accounts, you'll see they did some horrible things. And Jonah didn't like them very much. And you may think when God said to him, "Jonah, go and preach this message to Nineveh, that in 4 days I'm going to destroy the city," you might think, "Wow, that's great news. I'm going to go and just tell them, you're all going to die." But he knew that if he told them that, they might repent and then God will change his mind. And so he decided, "I'm not going to tell them. I'm just going to go off somewhere else." Because he didn't want to see them change. Jonah's heart wasn't in tune with God's heart. And so, go back to chapter 1. So this is the reason why he flees. Instead of going to Nineveh to preach, he flees and gets on a boat to go to Tarshish. Well, in verse 4 it says, "The Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. You know, it's amazing. When you're running away from God, it makes you tired. We see that with Elijah. When Elijah was running away back in 1 Kings, and he went into a deep sleep too. And Adam. It's just amazing how many people, when you're not doing what's right, you can just feel a little bit tired. And anyway, here he is, he's on the boat, and there's such a violent storm that the sailors on the boat, they are terrified. And what do they do? It says in verse 5, they begin to cry out to their own gods, and then what do? They start to throw away the cargo. They throw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship to help spare their lives. You know, this is their livelihood. They're sailors, they're obviously transporting cargo from one place to another. That's how they make their living. But you know, it's amazing how when you're threatened with death, that all of a sudden your priorities change. That now all of a sudden, my wealth isn't so crucial anymore. And you know, we have this concept, you know, if someone's been mugged and they say, your money or your life. And someone said, oh, you take my life, please. I need the money for my expenses. But no. When you're in a life-threatening situation, it changes your whole outlook and your whole perspective. And in some ways, these sailors, they've had a change of mindset. Now all of a sudden, their priorities have been reordered, and they're willing to chuck away the cargo. Well, in verse 6, the captain approached Jonah and said, what are you doing? Sound asleep. Get up. Call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish. Come on, the sailors said to each other. Let's cast lots. Then we will know who is to blame for this trouble we're in. So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us, who is to blame for this trouble we're in? What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from? He answered them, I am a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, what is this you've done? For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord's presence because he had told them. You know, they're all busy crying out to their gods, praying for deliverance. They see Jonah asleep. The captain wakes him up and says, what are you doing? Pray! We're all in dire straits. You need to be praying too. And another sailor says, hey, let's cast lots. Let's find out who's responsible. And as chance would have it, the lot falls to Jonah. And so then they start to question him a little bit more intensely. Who are you? What are you doing? What's your business? Where are you going? Where are you from? He says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. He says, and the God I serve is one who made the land and the sea. And at this point, they're even more terrified. They've been praying to their gods. Nothing's changing. There's desperate straits for their life. He tells them, my God actually made the sea. And now they're scared. And that's when they begin to say, what on earth is going on? They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already said he was running away from the Lord. How did that come up in the conversation? Can I get a boat, passage on your boat to Tarshish, please? Why? I'm just running away from my Lord. But they obviously knew, because he'd obviously told them. And now they're terrified. And if you were one of the sailors, what would you do? Well, they ask him the question. They say in verse 11, so they said to him, what should we do to you to calm this sea that's against us? For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so it may quiet down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you. What would you do? Okay then. Are you ready? And throw him overboard. But look at their hearts. It says in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Yahweh, have done just as you please. Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I wonder what those vows would have been. Probably, hey, we know you are God. Now we want to follow you. It says, then the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, this is an amazing situation. These sailors, I mean, of course, this is what they do for a living. They sail the sea. This is nothing new to them. And I'm sure they've encountered storms before, perhaps even violent ones. This was something out of the ordinary. This was something which caused them to begin to throw away their cargo. This was something which caused all of them to fall on knees and pray to their God. This was something which caused them to make sure that everyone on board was praying to their God. And then when they find out that Jonah is responsible, their whole attitude isn't about just let's just protect our own lives. Their attitude is, you know what? If this man serves the true God, then we don't want to be held responsible for his blood. And they're trying hard to roll back, and it's just not working, so then they start to pray, God, please don't hold us responsible. And they throw him over, and that's when they recognize Yahweh, he is God. And so then they make their sacrifices to God and make their vows. What an amazing situation. But in a very short period of time, their whole worldview was changed and transformed. Meanwhile, you have someone who was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people. And when they asked him, who are you? And he says, oh, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. No, you don't. I mean, yes, it's true in one level he was a Jew. And yes, it's true in one level that I suppose he did worship God to an extent. But here he was in the middle of running away from God. God had told him, go and preach to the Ninevites. And what does he do? He gets on a boat and goes the other way. If he really worshipped God, then he would be obeying God's commands. It's amazing how Jonah was so self-deluded. It's amazing how we, as Christians and as God's chosen people, can also get into a distorted mindset where we think, well, okay, we even know there are some things that we're doing or some things that we're not doing that we should be doing, and yet we still believe everything's okay. And we can still delude ourselves into thinking everything's just fine. And we can still come to church and think everything's okay. And the sad thing is, we need to have a change of perspective. We need to have repentance. So what does God do? God actually takes mercy on Jonah. And so although he's thrown overboard, he doesn't drown. God appoints a fish, a great fish, to swallow him. And the Bible tells us that he was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we know that this was a foreshadowing of Jesus being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, as he himself said. But it does make me wonder whether if Jonah had been a little bit more serious in his repentance, whether God would have allowed him to not spend so long in the fish. I mean, I don't know about you. I actually enjoy eating fish. But I don't know if I would enjoy being eaten by a fish. And fish is great in measured quantities. But can you imagine living inside a fish for even 10 minutes, half an hour, 24 hours, 72 hours inside a fish? I mean, just horrible. Well, I should have moved this along, shouldn't I? So you could have read the comic and seen what was going on. But anyway, as you see the last picture there, it says Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then it says Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. It took him 3 days to figure out, okay, you know what? I'm not going anywhere. I better start praying. And then at the end, in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. How lovely is that? A change in environment. But you know, Jonah, it took him a while. Eventually he prayed, and then God allows the fish to vomit him up onto dry land. And then in chapter 3 of Jonah, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a 3-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. This, to me, is an amazing illustration and example of corporate repentance. Because the message came, and this is typical of the way it worked. Because there are a number of different examples of corporate repentance in the Old Testament, where you see that somehow the God's people had drifted from the way they were supposed to be, and God sends a prophet, an outsider, to come and share God's message with them to say, you're off track. It's time to change. Jesus did this for the churches in Asia Minor in Revelations 2 and 3. And he sent a messenger to come to the churches and say, listen, this is what you think, here's where you're really at, so be earnest and repent. And for us, we've been going along a path, but because we are in the surrounding, we're in the situation, it's not always easy for us to recognize where we're going or how we're doing. It's like the frog illustration that Ed used. You know, if you put a frog in boiling water, it'll jump out immediately. But if you put a frog in warm water and gradually turn up the heat, it will acclimatize to the change in temperature and it won't jump out. And in fact, eventually it will cook and be boiled to death. And it takes someone who's not on the inside but who's on the outside to look in and say, by the way, you're boiling to death, it's time to hop out. Because when you're in there amongst the other frogs, they all say to each other, can you smell chicken? Because they're in the soup together. And they don't realize that they're messed up. And you see, as a church, because we've all been in this together, we don't realize how far we've drifted from the way we need to be. You say, well, in what areas? I think if we stop and pray about this and think about this for our own selves, we know how we individually are contributing to a dysfunctional body of Christ, to an un-Christ-like church. And there are lots of areas in which we need to stop. And it's not about looking at other people. It's about looking at ourselves. And what we see here is that when the message came to the Ninevites, they responded. They had an outsider come and say, you're all in trouble. You're messed up. And clearly, we don't know the full extent of his message, but it included changing their violent ways and the evil things they were doing. Because that was the message that the king reiterated. And so they believed him. And they accepted his words that God, the God of the Israelites, the God of the world, of the universe, he was about to destroy them because of their sinful ways. And they repented, they believed, they decided, we've got to change. But when the news reached the king, his response was incredibly humble. He took off his royal robe. It's not about, oh, I'm a king. He sat in ashes just like everyone else. And then he wanted to make sure that every single person, everyone, was involved in making a change. And so he issued a decree and he said, listen, you got to fast. Everyone needs to fast. Even the animals need to fast. You got to put on sackcloth. In fact, even the animals had to wear sackcloth. I mean, we're talking radical change. Why? Because he genuinely believed the message. And God relented. God saw their change of heart, and God saw it was genuine and real. God didn't bring upon them the disaster that he said he would. And that is the way God is. Jonah knew that God is a God abounding in compassion and mercy. You know, the bottom line is, God doesn't treat us the way we deserved. And if we were to be punished the instant we sinned, then this hall would be very empty today. None of us would make it. But God is merciful. Now, that doesn't mean that we can continue going along the wrong path. Because God also says you need to repent and change, or eventually I will remove your lampstand from its place. He gives us time to change. You know, I want to encourage all of us to really take this on board and stop and think, what am I doing? What am I contributing to the to affect the dysfunction of God's body. We've got to have a heart that really changes. You know, when the sailors had a change of perspective, all of a sudden their priorities were different. Now it was no longer their livelihood that was important, but now it was their lives. But not just their lives, it's also even Jonah. They didn't want to just frivolously sacrifice him either. They had a different spirit. They had a different heart. We see Jonah, he's so unlike God. Look at in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Jonah was greatly displeased, he became furious, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, okay, I knew this was going to happen, God. I knew that you were going to be merciful. I knew that you wouldn't bring the disaster that you promised. And look down, and then what he does is, in verse 5, he leaves the city, he builds a shelter, he sits down, he wants to wait to see if the Ninevites are going to fall back into sin and God's going to destroy the city. And God's kind to Jonah. He causes a little plant to grow up to offer him some shade. Then he, just as he appointed a fish in chapter 1, now he appoints a worm to eat that plant and destroy it. And then Jonah gets all upset about the plant. And he's like, oh, I can't believe it. This plant which was shielding me from the sun and the heat, now it's destroyed. And then God says to him in verse 9, God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about that plant? Yes, he replied, it is right. I'm angry enough to die. He's seriously messed up. In verse 10, the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which is more than 120,000 people? You know, God, when we repent, we get God's perspective. Jonah, clearly at this point, hadn't repented. Oh yeah, God gave him a second chance, chapter 3. He'd gone and preached the messages as he had been told. But clearly his heart wasn't where it needed to be. You know, when we repent, we see things through God's eyes. We have God's perspective. You know, if God were looking down at the city of London today, a city 10 times the size of Nineveh, in fact, more than that, a city 100 times the size of Nineveh, if we were looking through God's eyes, what would he be thinking? And how would he be feeling about London and its occupants? Wouldn't he be concerned about the individuals who do not know him, who are lost, and who are on their way to destruction? And if we had God's perspective, how would that affect us? And what would we be doing with our time? And where would our priorities lie? Would our priorities be about building up our business? Would our priorities be about making money? Would our priorities be about material possessions or career or prestige or any of those things? What would our priorities be if we were looking at things through the eyes of Christ? If we were looking from heaven and looking down on the earth and seeing London and we're seeing the lost people of London, what would we be thinking? I think our hearts would be breaking for people. I think that we would see them in their sin and in their ignorance, and just as God said, these people don't even know their left from their right. Spiritually, they're in ignorance. And I think we would be grieving over the loss. I know Jesus did that when he looked at Jerusalem, and the Bible tells us that he wept over them. Why? Because they just couldn't see what he could see. And he felt compassion for them, and he said, oh, I would love to have gathered you like a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you would not let me. When's the last time you cried for the lost in your neighbourhood, in your streets, in London, in the UK? I know for me it's been far too long. Far too long. I can actually remember a time when I really was broken about the loss of the people of London. And I remember I can remember a time. It must have been 1996. I was at a conference, and I remember being convicted by a message and just thinking, what am I doing? Where am I spending my time? What has my focus been? There's so many people who are lost, and I'm not just really going up, just really doing my best to save as many as possible. And I know it's these last few years, my compassion for the loss. It's been pathetic. I've shared my faith with the odd person here or there. I've reached out to one or two people. You know, my friend Simon's with me because I invited him to church, met him at the gym. I've got a friend coming to the afternoon service in central London who I met on the train. There are a few people who I've been studying the Bible with who I've just been meeting as I go along. But it's just one here, one there. And it's very sad that I'm not doing what Jesus would have done. And you know, the sad thing is, there's no one in here who's challenged me on my evangelism recently. And I know I've not challenged most of you on your evangelism. And it's not about how is our evangelism. It's about where is our heart. How is our worldview? You know, I went to Michael Akintunde's birthday party last night. He turned 30 yesterday, and it was fantastic. He's got a twin sister, she also turned 30. And although you look at them together, and she looks great, and Michael looks good too. But, you know, I appreciate Michael, because, you know, Michael, he shares his faith, and he invites people to church. In fact, you know, I know Eugene's here, because Michael invited Belmer, and Belmer invited Eugene, and that's fantastic. And last night, you know, at his birthday celebration, I got there and he handed me a hymn sheet. I said, "What's this?" He goes, "Oh, I'm going to get everyone to sing hymns before we begin the party. And I want you to pray." And I thought, man, this is Michael's heart. If he can't bring his friends to church, he'll bring church to his friends. And I said, "Really?" And he gave out these song sheets to everyone. And I said, "Who's going to lead the singing?" He says, "I am." Not me, him. I thought, no kidding. And he did. And, you know, it's one thing to get up here and lead singing in front of Christians who know the words. It's another thing to have, and I don't know how many people there, there's a lot of people there, but to lead singing for a group of people who don't normally go to church. And he was going for it, and because of his passion and just really going for it, people started joining in. I think they all just felt embarrassed that if they didn't join in. So they were singing, "Oh Lord my God." And they were looking at each other, and I was up front, and I was looking at them, and I thought, well, this is amazing. And so then I got there and prayed. I thought, this is great. But you know, we've got to have the heart to really bring God to our friends. I appreciate Kay and Diana. They, you know, just as we've been discussing corporate repentance, Kay's, you know, she said, you know, she shared with me how her evangelism just hadn't been what it needs to be. And because she's got out of the habit of sharing her faith, she felt like, I just feel fearful about even doing this anymore. And so, but she said to Diana, she says, "Can you come with me?" And they went out on Leytonstone High Street, just going up and down the street, just inviting people to church. And I asked her this morning, I said, "How did it go?" She said, "It was scary, but it was great." I asked Diana, how was it?" Diana said, "Wow, we were just two cowards on a mission." And we went out there, and it took us a while to get going. We saw a woman come towards us. Kay started to say something, but she's froze, and so I stepped there and I said, "We'll just come to church." And you know, that afterwards she said, it was great. They had a couple of people who said they'd like to come and gave them their phone numbers. But I thought it was fantastic just to have that spirit. But you know, I remember a time when that was actually quite normal for us as a group. I remember there was a time when actually it would be quite strange if we didn't just invite complete strangers on the street. If a week went by and we hadn't shared our faith with someone. But it just shows how far we've drifted. How much we've kind of become acclimatized to our surroundings. And right now we're just in frog stew right now. Because we've not had that outside perspective. I think we've got to get a different heart and a different spirit. And you know, ultimately, just as God said to Jonah, he said, you know, there are 120,000 people in Nineveh. Should I not care about that great city? And that's the question that I want to leave us with. Should we not care? Because that's the heart of God. Amen.